Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God. And we've been going through John, the Gospel of John, through up through chapters 11. And we're going to take a little side trip here to look at a controversy that has been going on for a long, long time. It's been going on since the days of Moses and the golden calf and the bondage of Egypt and our constant returning to that bondage of Egypt over and over again, because not only is God the same as he was yesterday, but man is often the same as he was yesterday, and he keeps making the same mistakes and same errors and same confusion starts to creep in, and he starts going a way that is not the righteous way of God and the ways of God. And we need to change our thinking, which is, of course, what Christ was saying from the beginning, you know, when they were talking about repentance and changing the way we look at language, society, each other, governments. I mean, the Bible's mostly about government. And the ideas that people have concerning government, you know, we have common law, Roman law, civil law. All these systems are referenced in the Bible under different names. The Logos is the right reason of God. The Ten Commandments is called law, but it's not really like most laws. Most laws say that if you do this, we do that, and you go to jail, and you have to do this. And it doesn't really say that in the Ten Commandments. What the Ten Commandments is actually saying is the principles by which the laws of the universe operate. That if you don't honor your father and your mother, which has to do with taking care of your father and your mother, your days will not be long upon the land. That they'll be shorter upon the land. Why? Because your kids probably aren't going to take care of you. Somebody was actually just telling me this morning, Michael Knowles played a recording where two gay guys had a surrogate mother produce a child. And the child actually was visiting somehow or other the surrogate mother. And it was older now. And the mother, it was kind of out of the picture, I guess. I don't know the details of it all. I didn't see the video. But she said something to the child, like, "I love you." And the child said, "I love you." The mother said, the actual physical mother, who's not playing the role of the mother. There's two guys over here playing mother and father. And she says something about have a nice birthday, and the little girl said, "I love you," back. And the guy from, I guess off camera, I didn't see the clip, says, "You can't say that." Which I thought, like, way more telling than he probably wanted to be on video. But there is a natural scheme to things, an order to things. And the family is clearly an institution of God from the beginning. There didn't seem to be a need for a church. There didn't seem to be a need for a government. But as people multiplied on the face of the earth, they began to create governments. And they created lots of different kinds of governments. There was the government of Nimrod and Babylon. That was a government. And it was a government of a ruler of the people. It wasn't a government of the people, for the people, and by the people, except for the fact that the people seemed to elect, some way or another, Nimrod, who was a mighty, according to the Bible says, mighty hunter before the Lord, but was actually a mighty provider before the Lord, or instead of the Lord. It can easily be translated exactly that, that Nimrod was a mighty provider instead of the Lord, because the word hunter there is mostly translated provisions or things that are provided, or you could even put the word benefactor there. That Nimrod was a mighty benefactor instead of the Lord, because that word for can mean instead of. And, you know, it's just a question of choice, you know. If you understand what the Bible is talking about, you might prefer to translate it that Nimrod was a mighty benefactor instead of the Lord. And, of course, Jesus talks about benefactors who exercise authority. And we know Nimrod exercised authority. He didn't redistribute his wealth. He redistributed the wealth of the people. That's how they got benefits from Nimrod. We know a lot about the governments in Ur and the governments of Haran. We've got thousands, tens of thousands of cuneiform writings from many of these different city-states like Sumer and other places that show how their government operated, how they made laws, how they conducted business. Now, there is no more Ur, there is no more Sumer. All these great nations disappeared. They found quite a few more places where large cities existed, both in America as well as in foreign lands. And we're finding out more and more about them. Especially the ones that had these, you know, clay tablets of cuneiform. That's become a rich source. There's so many of them, we haven't even read them all yet. I mean, it was not that long ago that people couldn't even read cuneiform. But then they began to learn how to translate the languages and learn how that worked, and so you got lots of people working on that. But there's some basic premises and concepts that people seem to be very confused about. And that's what we're going to talk about. And one of the words, it's kind of a trigger word. And you may wonder why I started off with a Michael Knowles story. Because the principle of man and woman and the relationship between the two, nowadays, there's supposed to be some sort of, we're supposed to believe that there's been thousands of years of conflict where men have been oppressing women. You know, because men are bigger and men are stronger, but men have also sacrificed themselves for women on a daily basis. I actually posted something on Facebook that I saw where a guy was a derrick man, which he's a derrick man. He stands up on the top of the derrick, which is maybe 20 meters up, 25 meters up in the air. He's got a safety belt on him. At least nowadays he does. I don't know if they always did. I actually worked in the top of a derrick once, briefly. And it was an old pounder rig. It wasn't like the rig that I showed in the video. But, you know, these pipes are coming up, 20-foot pipes are coming up, and the carriage, or actually he was sending them down, so he was taking new pipes out and hooking them in as the derrick came up and grabbing, and it was very fast done, very quickly. I mean, a guy could get pulled off there, get banged around, and it was pretty good weather when this guy was doing it. I know they do it when there's a lot of really poor weather. I've had guys up on scaffolding and things like derricks during high winds, and It's a scary place to be. But anyway, I referred to it as intoxicating masculinity, because you watch some men work and it's like a dance. And in dangerous jobs, it's often a dance with death. And they do it. You know, the most dangerous catch. You know, there is a certain fascination about this. But we're supposed to hear about toxic masculinity. But of course, the show really isn't about masculinity and men and women, but that basic fundamental nature and relationship of men and women. If we don't understand that, we will not understand the kingdom of God, nor the role of the church or the elders or whatever you might want to call them, ministers or clergy or priests. You don't understand what they're doing. And people seemed at least as confused about that, if not more so, than we see the modern people confused about what is a woman? What is a man? They can't seem to define that. I don't know. I hear a lot of people asking the question, what is a woman? I don't hear them asking the question, what is a man? But I do hear them suggesting that a man, if he shows any sign of masculinity or strength or character, or, you know, courage even, that somehow or other that's toxic. And of course, nothing could be farther from the truth. And so we're going to explore, what we're actually going to explore is clergy and laity. Those are terms that have become trigger terms. If you mention clergy and laity, and there's a whole article written by John Zinn, clergy/laity distinction, a help or a hindrance to the body of Christ. And I've read a great deal of what he's written. And of course, I've looked at some of the footnotes and I responded to the people who have brought this up because it was a group of home churchers who see a problem with the modern church. And I see a problem with the modern church today too. But of course, Christ saw a problem with the church in the wilderness. Moses saw a problem with the church in the wilderness. And what the church in the wilderness had become in Judea at the time of Christ. Because the Pharisees and the Sadducees and even the Essenes were all, I mean, there were Levites. That was the church in the wilderness. The Levites were called out in the wilderness to provide some sort of service, religious service, to the people. And right there, we're in an area of extreme confusion. What was the services that the Levites were providing? Well, let me ask you this. Today, you go all over the world, every government has systems of social welfare to take care of the needy of their society. Now, some places they break down, like we've recently seen in Haiti, but over on the Santo Domingo side, of the same island, there's still a system in place to take care of the needy of society. And you, in order to be a member of that system, you get a Sechela card. It shows you're a member. You have to pay in, and the government provides certain benefits for those people. And if you want the benefits, you give them your Sechela number, and they give them. You go to Canada, they do the same thing. Go to Australia, you do the same thing. You go to China, you do the same thing. Of course, now China has taken it another step farther, that if you don't have a social credit score that meets a certain level, in other words, you're not acting the way they think you ought to act, they judge is the right way to act, you may not get some of the things they call benefits. Like you can't get on a train or a bus and go to another location. You may not be able to get jobs. You may not be able to, well, Canada just recently did it. They could take away your bank account because you're not acting the way they think you ought to act. Even not thinking the way you think you ought to, they think you ought to think. They have become the ruling judges of what you can think and what you can do. And if you don't do what they say, they take your money away. They can take your house away. And we see this extreme. I mean, it's easier to get assisted suicide from the government of Canada today than it is to get some vitamin supplements in Canada. The government will actually thwart your effort to get certain supplements that you think are good for your health, but they will offer you assisted suicide by the state. That, now, if I told somebody that that was what was going to be going on in Canada back when I was a kid, they would have thought, well, that's science fiction. That's ridiculous. You know, that's some sort of brave new world. That isn't going to happen. You know, we're a civilized society. We don't kill people because they're old or depressed. Well, they do now. And it's not science fiction. It's the real thing. And the reason why this has become accepted is not only that people don't understand the difference between man and woman, but they don't understand the difference between the clergy and the laity. Now, we don't have to use those words clergy and laity. We can use words that we see in the Bible like minister. And laity actually is in the Bible. The Nicolaitan is the Nicolaity. And the deeds of the Nicolaitan, God hates. The Nicolaity are the people that are the conquered people. Now, how are they conquered? Well, they've gone back into the bondage of Egypt. They've become merchandise through their deeds. Their deeds, God hates, because their deeds lead them to become entangled again in the yoke of bondage. And of course, way back at the beginning, people were not supposed to make covenants with the inhabitants where they go that would bring them back into the bondage of Egypt. They weren't to be covetous of their neighbor's goods because that might make them merchandise. Peter tells us this. Paul and David both say that there is a welfare that is a snare and a trap. How are they a snare and a trap? Well, they make you merchandise. They make you human resources within systems like the bondage of Egypt. And God doesn't want you to go there because he knows those systems weaken you, like Sodom and Gomorrah. And that was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. It led to things like sodomy and homosexuality and the breakdown of the family and the disrespect of family and et cetera, the disrespect of children towards their father. It was led to that thing because they instituted a system of social welfare in Sodom, in Sumer, in Babylon that was virtually legal charity, what we would call legal charity today, or at least since the 1850s, we call legal charity, which is welfare by the state, by men who exercise authority one over the other. And Christ forbid that for his followers. He said, you're not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who call themselves benefactors, but exercise authority one over the other. Because that's what the Pharisees had done when they enlisted the help of Herod to create a new form of Corban in Judea that was making the word of God to none effect. And the clergy went along with it. The elders of families went along with it. And they all began to participate in a system of covetous practices where their deeds and their system was making the word of God to none effect. Because the word of God was that you had to take care of the needy through free will offerings. And Moses called out a group, the Levites, to help do that. The Levites weren't piling up stones and burning up sheep to make God happy. They were the stones of the altar. The people chose to give to them in free will offerings that they called burnt offerings because they gave them up entirely. They didn't try to regulate the ministers, the Levite ministers of these altars. And the Levite ministers couldn't regulate each other. And they weren't to go up by steps. Now, we have articles that say, you know, steps. You look that up at Preparing You. We'll go through that. Going up by steps, which was a command that Moses gave when they were out in the desert and there were no steps. He gave them that command which is part of the fact they weren't hew each other stone. Each man was a stone of the altar. You weren't to hew him. You weren't to regulate him. He was to have free choice on how he was to redistribute that which was freely given to him. Moses was teaching them how to live outside of the bondage of Egypt. But if somebody perverted those altars and started saying, well, no, we just pile up rocks and burn up sheep. If you need any social welfare, where do you go? Well, you go to men like Nimrod, like Pharaoh, like Cain, like Caesar. No, he was showing them how to create a social safety net that created the social bonds of a free society so that you could take care of one another through that faith, hope, and charity, rather than the system of Nimrod, the system of Caesar, the system of Herod, that used force, fear, and eventually fealty, where you became human resources of the government of Herod, or the government of Caesar, or the government of, you know, Nimrod, which is Babylon. You know, where now you're a human resource, he will give you benefits, you know, provisions, free bread of Rome. We see this over and over again. But even Polybius, 150 years before Christ, said that if you become accustomed to living at the expense of others and depending for your livelihood on the property of others, because you have an appetite for benefits, you will degenerate. You go back to Daniel 11. They talk about the cessation of the daily sacrifice. What daily sacrifice? It wasn't, we're not going to burn up sheep anymore. No, it was the daily sacrifice that helped take care of the needy of their society and was redistributed by the church in the wilderness, the Levites, who belonged to God. That's what it says in the Bible. They belong to God. Jesus talks about his disciples not being of the world, but being in the world, but not of the world, because they belonged to God. These are the ones I kept from that bondage of the world. They were separate, which is what saints means. The word holy means separate. They weren't a part of that system. That was the clergy of Christ. Now, there's a lot of people calling themselves clergy today. And as we'll see as we go through this, and some of the notes that I made, you know, dealing with this article by John Zinn, that this idea of a clergy that provides for the needy of society is well adopted within the modern governments. Now, it wasn't that way 100 years ago in America. Well, maybe we got to go back a little farther. 150 years ago in America. It wasn't that way. People took care of one another. I mean, if you lost your job, you got hurt, your family fell on hard times, you went to church. You went to your local community, which in most communities meant going to the church. That was the meeting hall in the local community. And you said, you know, I have a need. I broke my leg. I can't work. I need help. And people were helping you. People from the church. People all over. America was one of the most generous nations in the world when it comes to helping one another. Other countries did it, but not like America. But anyway, we'll be right back. Well, welcome back to Keys to the Kingdom. We're looking at this idea of clergy and laity. Is there a division between clergy and laity? Well, is there a division again between man and woman? Well, there is, but vive la différence. There is a difference, but each one is to use that difference to provide for the next generation of mankind. Man dies out if men and women don't come together, and they suffer if they don't come together in love. And so the clergy and laity of the kingdom of God follows those same precepts. Except for the clergy does not take on the role of the father of the laity as if the laity are children. Now we have symbolism such as shepherd and sheep, but people aren't really sheep, so we don't want to take the metaphor too far. But Christ very clearly said, call no man on earth father. So the role of the clergy is not to be the father or exercise authority like a father can exercise over his children. The laity, the people, are not his children. He is the minister to the laity. So what is the nature of that ministry? Well, that's what we're going to take a look at. And we're going to approach it by going back to the beginning of this word clergy is defined as the body of all people ordained for religious duties, especially in the Christian church. That's one definition that pops up. I'm not saying it's 100% accurate. And of course, we may have to define religious duties. What are the religious duties? Now, if we look at the interpretation common about the old Levites, their duty was to burn up sheep on piles of rocks. But of course, those who've read all the articles that we have produced, the books that we produce, and you can download for free online, you might start realizing that that doesn't make any sense. If you just think about it from a human's point of view, like I pointed out, Abraham was building altars, showing other people how to build these altars. And when the enemy attacked, these people dropped everything they were doing, picked up sharp things, ran across the desert to face an enemy that had just defeated city-state after city-state and conquered them overnight. Why? Because they all burned up sheep together? No, there's something you're not getting in this picture of altars of clay and stone. They were creating the social bonds that made people willing to risk their lives to save people they didn't even personally know because they were a part of a system of social welfare that promoted liberty under God. And they did this because their social welfare was provided by free will offerings given to men of charity that they chose, men of compassion that they chose, men who cared about other people that they chose to give to help out the people in their local community and even in the next community. And we see that with the 12 tribes when they're all sitting down. And Reuben is on the other side of the river, and so they start building a temple, much like the temple that Moses showed them how to build, still a tent, a tabernacle. And they go and say, what are you guys doing? And he says, oh, don't worry, we're building, because we're way over here, we're building this way over here, but our doors face you guys. In other words, we're still part of your system. We're still doing it the way you guys do it. We're still there for you. In the case of, you know, national emergency where they need to, you know, not just help the people in their local community, but, you know, maybe some disaster hit this community way over here and they have to send aid like we see Paul doing in Acts. He's bringing aid from this area of the Roman Empire to that area of the Roman Empire to help out Christians because there's dearth, because there's shortages, there's hunger. And they, in a big way, they become the faith emergency ministry auxiliary of Christians. You could call them FEMA. But though now the world has their system, I'm sure when they had these dearths and shortage of bread, Rome was sending shipments of grain. We know that Rome did that, sent shipments of grain where places were hard hit with famine. And I give you a whole history of that, all the way up into the Church of Constantine. And the disruption of that process by an apostasy that was creeping into the church in 300 AD. And looking at that apostasy will give you a bigger picture. So we just gave you one of the definitions of clergy. Clergymen were exempted by the Emperor Constantine from all civil burdens. Well, that's interesting. Now, that's 300 years after Christ. And Koch says, ecclesiastical persons have more and greater liberties than others of the king's subjects, wherein to set down all would take up whole volumes of itself. So that's a different ecclesiastical group that's giving special liberties that are not given to the common person. Now, we can show you that one of the reasons that Paul was picked to be a minister by Christ is that Paul was Romeos. And he was allowed to go from country to country with impunity. They could not impose, because of his status as Romeos, not a citizen of Rome, but Romeos, they could not impose administrative law on Paul. And we explained that in our articles that you can go read. Was Paul a Roman citizen? We show you, based on the text alone, we can show you. But once you understand the law at that time and what Romeos was, that even more shows you. But it's very clear in the biblical text that Paul wasn't a Roman citizen. If you just have a basic fundamental understanding of, you know, centurions and Roman, right today, we have thousands of people coming across our borders illegally in the United States, going directly into the military with a promise of U.S. citizenship. They'll all be able to vote. They'll all be U.S. citizens. They'll be given a U.S. uniform. They'll be given rifles, etc., that are produced by tax dollars. Forced offerings. Yeah, tax dollars. Of course, now, anybody who really understands the Bible knows that if you go back to Samuel 8, 1 Samuel 8, when they decided to have a commander-in-chief, which is what Saul was, he was the commander-in-chief of the military. They call him a king, but basically, commander-in-chief of the military, I mean, that's what emperor means, commander-in-chief of the military. Rome didn't have a commander-in-chief of the military until they had the first emperor. And that wasn't until, even after, I mean, Julius Caesar wanted the title of imperator. But he never got it because they killed him, tried to restore the republic. But that's not how you restore the republic, by assassinations. So that's a heads up for anybody who thinks that insurrection, I mean, a real insurrection is the answer. No, it's not the answer. The answer is Christ. And you don't assassinate, you know, anybody. Even David wouldn't assassinate Saul. He knew he couldn't do that. He knew it would be the end of his kingdom. What Saul didn't know, but he was told by Samuel, there in 1 Samuel, when Saul needed support for his army, he forced the sacrifice of the people. He forced a sacrifice. Very clear, that's what it says. He forced a sacrifice. Samuel says, you've done this foolish thing. You forced a sacrifice in order to support your military. He's the commander-in-chief. But he still had to depend. He couldn't do anything to return him to the bondage of Egypt if he understood the Torah. And Samuel probably understood the Torah. Most people don't. But if you go read Deuteronomy 17, you know that if it tells you in Deuteronomy 17 how to write a constitution if you decide to have any kind of a king or imperator or commander-in-chief or chief executive officer. If you want to have any of those things, it tells you what to put in your constitution, and you're to have your priest read it to him every day. That's what it tells you. Moses wrote this down in case you decided you wanted to have, you know, a president, a prime minister, a king, a commander-in-chief, or any of those things. It tells you. Now, how many of your ministers know what Deuteronomy 17 says? Because Jesus said the same thing. But what are your priests doing? Again, you have to get out of this idea that your priests are doing some mindless ritual up there, burning incense or throwing around holy water or tickling your ears with sermons about the fact that you're saved or you're born again because you think you are. No, that's not the job of the minister. So what is the job of the minister? You know, if he's going to be the clergy. So right now we've explained that there's a clergy in Rome that redistributed the free bread in Rome through temples like the Temple of Jupiter. That was the first place that Caesar gave a bunch of money to redistribute the wealth in Rome. They eventually created a whole institution because there was so many people going on welfare in Rome, because what Caesar was doing was buying popularity, buying votes. Same thing FDR did. Same thing LBJ did. I mean, LBJ was a total racist. There's no question about it. But LBJ was so clever that when he couldn't stop the Civil Rights Act, he said, well, we're going to start the Great Society and we're going to buy the votes of the blacks. And they did. Most blacks were Republicans. Not that Republicans are your salvation today, because Republicans aren't even Republicans anymore, or whatever Republicans were. They're not out for your freedom. They're out for making a buck in most cases. There might be some good ones out there, but well, I'm not interested in putting new wine into old wineskins because I see collapse coming, but I don't want anybody to be afraid. Nothing to be afraid of. If we seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, everything will come out and work out. But you got to know what that looks like. It has a clergy. It has ministers. But who is the power in the kingdom of God? Isn't it Christ? So how does Christ operate? Does he go and he tell ministers what to tell the people? Are we doing that again? I mean, that was what they tried with Moses, and Moses didn't like that. Moses wanted people to listen to God, hear the Lord. A lot of them didn't want to do that. Some of them did. And some of them, you know, stepped up. So we're going to take a look and find out how. One of the things that a guy was saying, that a cleric, well, he in the story of John Zinn, that was his name, who wrote the article. John Zinn, he talks about a lot of things. We'll quote him a few times, but he saw a clergy conference in Atlanta, and that's where his article starts out, talking about this clergy conference and who, and however, is in assuming this category of ordained, you are overlooking the more basic and pressing question that must be addressed. Does the New Testament teach that there is a separate caste? Now, he uses the word caste as church leaders designated as clergy who are over the laity. Well, of course, there is none. There is none like that. Because Christ was very clear that you don't exercise authority one over the other. So he's absolutely right in that. But where he falls astray is he doesn't understand what kind of clergy there really was. So there's a function of the ministers, you call them clergy or priests or whatever, to provide a daily ministration of pure religion. And pure religion is how you take care of the needy of your society, and it's only pure if it's unspotted by the world. In other words, it's not dependent upon the constitutional orders and systems of government that men create for themselves, such as Herod. Pharisees went to Herod and said, hey, Herod, let's set up a system of Corban. Everybody gets to sign up, and then they have to pay in. We're going to make it a law, a tradition, a statute that you have to pay in. They started to enforce the contributions of the people, and they had special ministers, Gabbai, Malachi, we explained who they were. They would go out and they would pace off your fields. They would count the fish you caught. They would even count the branches of the cumin branches. And you had to give a certain share to them, which would eventually move its way up into the gold of the temple, which became a central treasury for the people. Jesus wasn't in favor of a central treasury. And if you go all the way back to Moses, when the people created a golden calf, the golden calf was nothing more than a central treasury. It was the temples at the time of Rome, at the time of Egypt, functioned like banks. And they were depositories of gold or grain or, you know, supplies to be redistributed amongst the people if there was a need. But somebody had to control that gold. That's not what Moses was setting up. Aaron tried to set it up because he knew the arts of the temple. And we explained, if you go look at our articles on golden calf, all the city-states had, not all the cities, most all the city-states had central banks of some sort. They crept in. And many of them used golden statues to show that the gold was still there. If you just put it in vaults and you locked it up in vaults, then you might not know if somebody's sneaking a coin out in their pocket or not. You didn't have cameras and metal detectors, so the way to assure that is inside the temple, they had a big statue made out of gold. And it was called, in the Greek, reserve fund. And who was in charge of that? The clergy. And at times when there was threat of losing the war, some Greek city-states went up there and sawed off an arm, melted it down, and turned it into coin to buy what they needed to buy to defend the whole city. Athens did it. Other city-states did it. You don't find many of those golden statues around anymore, so I guess they all eventually did. Or the enemy who conquered them did it. But it was managed by the clergy, who didn't own the gold, but they were responsible for it. And they were supposed to manage it for the good of the people. But of course, Sodom had the same kind of thing. But Sodom weakened the people with their system of social welfare, which we explained in our articles on legal charity, our articles that cover a lot of these things that degenerate the people. You know, our article on Polybius, our article on Plutarch, the greatest destroyers of liberty are the givers of gifts, gratuities, and benefits. Proverbs tells you that. So you either have a clergy that is accepting free will offerings and taking care of the needy of your society that is networked together so that it's but bound by charity and love, which is going to create the social bonds of a free society where people will drop everything and become the minutemen of Christ to come to your aid, you know, if there's famine, flood, or failure of the system. They will come to your aid because they have practiced the love and charity of Christ. Love and charity in the New Testament are often translated from the same exact word. It just depends on what the translator, you know, like I say, if Jesus says it, they translate it love. If Paul says it, they often translate it charity. But that's what runs it. But who controls the charity? Is it the clergy telling you how much you have to give? I mean, there's a lot written on, and common sense will tell you how much you ought to give. But Jesus has a whole parable where he says, like, this is the good servant. He goes to the people, to the laity, and says, what do you owe? And the laity calculates it up. And he says, you owe this much. I owe this much. He says, okay, how much can you pay? I can only pay this much. Well, if you only pay that much, then I'm supposed to quickly write paid in full. That's the instructions from my king. Now there's another clergy out there that might come to you and say, how much do you owe? And he's going to rule over you and tell you how to calculate how much you owe. He's probably got it all written out in some sort of statutes or rules or regulations. And you can calculate it up. And you say, well, according to my calculations, it's pretty confusing, the math here, but according to my calculations, I owe 30% of my income to you. And they take a look at that and they say, no, you owe 35. And because you said 30, we're going to charge you the 35 plus penalties and interest because you miscalculated how much you owe. That's a different clergy. That's the clergy most people use today, whether you're in Canada or Australia or China or wherever you're at. Santo Domingo, that's the clergy you have in most countries. Very unforgiving clergy. They're going to take and take and take and take and take. But of course, that's what comes when you reject the ways of God. That's what it says in Samuel 8. That if you decide to have a ruler who can exercise authority over your neighbor and force your neighbor to contribute what you've collectively decided he ought to contribute, guess what? He also has the power to force you to contribute what your neighbor decides you should be giving. If that's the government you've created, you've gone back into the bondage of Egypt, because that's what the Pharaoh could do. Although the Pharaoh had certain limits. He wasn't supposed to take more than 20%. And that was set up by Joseph. But most people's system today wasn't set up by men like Joseph. It was still bondage. But there were limitations written down by Moses. Now, they skated around it at times with crafts of state. But basically, that was the deal. But it was still considered bondage, and Moses was sent to lead people out because God heard the cries of the Israelites in Egypt. Now, why did he hear the cries? Because he says, you know, in Samuel 8, when you're warned that if you go this way, he's going to take and take and take and take and take. Take your sons and daughters, the whole thing, first fruits, he's going to take them. And when you cry out, I'm not going to hear you. That's what God says. He says this in numerous places in the Bible. He's not going to hear you. All of a sudden, they heard Israel in the bondage of Egypt. It was because they were starting to learn to care about one another. They were also aborting their children, and they were doing lots of bad things, but some of them began to hear the cries of their neighbor and started helping them out. And Moses came along, and really, if you go look at our study on Exodus, you'll see that's what Moses was doing, teaching them how to care for one another. Of course, if you read the Bible now, knowing that the church was the ministers of a daily ministration of pure religion, and you read our article on religion was how you take care of the needy of society, which is clearly what James is saying, clearly what the definition was just 200 years ago in America. The definition of religion was the pious performance of your duty to God and your fellow man. And your duty to God is to love your fellow man, not to covet your neighbor's goods. So if you've created a system where you covet your neighbor's goods to get benefits at your neighbor's expense, you're not a Christian. You're not even a good Jew. Because if a Jew is defined as somebody who follows Moses, you're not a good Jew. Now, if you want to define it some other way, but of course that's what everybody's doing today. You know, you can't define a woman, you can't define a man, you can't define a Jew. Well, if we can't define all these words, we might as well give up talking. Because it ain't going to work. Because nobody's going to understand him. It's like the Tower of Babel has fallen. It just hasn't hit the ground yet. It takes more than 7 seconds for the Tower of Babylon to fall. You know, you can have a building fall in its footprint in 7 seconds, but you can't have the Tower of Babylon fall that quick. But you can see the Babel being created because the minds and hearts of the people are more with Babylon. They have become spiritually entangled with Babylon. You know, I recently was talking to somebody and trying to explain the quantum theory, quantum entanglement. Supposedly in quantum entanglement, two atoms, once they're entangled, touched, so to speak, where one is revolving, two particles are revolving in this entanglement. I won't go into the details of that because I'm just using this as an analogy. But you can take one of those particles and put in one place in the universe and the other one in another place in the universe, and supposedly whatever you do to the first one is experienced by the second one, because there's an entanglement between the two, and it's instantaneous. We'll be right back. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. This quantum entanglement, I'm using it as an allegory to the entanglement with either Christ or the adversaries of Christ. That if you're entangled with Christ, you're going to be willing to sacrifice for one another, out of love for one another. Sacrifice yourself. Now, if you're entangled with the adversary of Christ, you're willing to sacrifice your neighbor for your benefit. Now, that's a pretty simple, you know, we can go into a great deal of depth into that description. But if you're entangled with the idea of biting one another, you'll be devoured. That's a statement in the New Testament. Be careful you do not bite one another lest you be devoured. Because you're entangled with the idea of taking from your neighbor, sacrificing your neighbor for your personal benefit. That's going to tie you spiritually to Babylon, because that's what Nimrod was willing to do. But if you're entangled, spiritually entangled with Christ, you're going to desire to sacrifice yourself for others. Now, that's a common thing if we go back to man and woman. Man and woman come together, produce a child, two children, three children, five children, six children. They're both sacrificing themselves to raise up those children. They will risk their lives to save those children, the next generation. If they're quantumly entangled, spiritually entangled with the Spirit of Christ. If the Spirit of Christ is in them. Not if they just say that the Spirit of Christ is in them. If they say that the Spirit of Christ is in them, they still may do things like tell their adopted daughter that the surrogate mother, you can't say you love her. Going back to the beginning of the show. They're not operating from love. They're in love with themselves. And they've come together because they pretend to love one another. They're not really willing to sacrifice themselves except for appearance sake. But of course, Christ talks about that. The Pharisees wanted, you know, if they gave contributions, they wanted to be known for it. Same to Julius Caesar, when he gave contributions to the Temple of Jupiter, a temple that he used to be the priest in, but now he was giving them a contribution. He wanted to be known for that contribution because this was going to make him popular, because that temple was going to provide social welfare for all the poor, and he was going to buy his popularity with the poor or even some of the middle class of that day. That day, Rome was already in a process of decline when it was reaching its peak. And I could say the same of America at the time of FDR. We were already suffering from created recessions because we had departed from the principles of the Bible. You know, we were to have just weights and measures. Well, that went out the door back in 1913. I mean, it took a few years before it was gone, but by 1933, if you were a citizen of the United States, you couldn't even own gold. And by 1977, silver disappeared. Now, people think they own gold now and own silver now. They also think they own their land now. We just did a series, talked about that. We have articles up. What's a legal title? You have legal title to your property. You think you own it? No, legal title. If you just told me that you have legal title to your property, you just told me in no uncertain terms, based on the definition of these words, you do not own that property. You have a legal title. That is stating that you do not own that property. You own the legal title. But the legal title does not include the beneficial interest. That's just a matter of definition of terms. But people use these terms, they don't know them, just like they use the word clergy. What do you mean by clergy? Are we talking about the clergy of the Temple of Jupiter? Are we talking about the clergy that were Pharisees in the temple built by Herod? You know, established by Herod, funded by Herod, by his new system of social welfare? You know, they talk about clergyism. That's a new word. Clergyism, according to some, equals elitism. But they also talk about creeping clergyism is too quickly leading to the inevitable conclusion that the only ministry that is recognized is that of a pastor. Well, then we have to define pastor. Now, of course, at Preparing You, we show you the definitions of pastor. Pastor is really the same word as shepherd. So then you need to know what a shepherd is, what he does and what he doesn't do. And then you might want to know what kind of a shepherd was Christ. Well, he talks about being the good shepherd. So if there's a good shepherd, there's bad shepherds. And one of the shepherds can be a hireling. He's doing it for the money. He's not doing it for the service. He's doing it for the money. You know, if he lives in a $10 million palace and the people have to go to the governments that exercise authority to get their benefits, then you pretty much know that he's not a minister of Christ, because Christ could have lived in the palace. He was in the royal treasury. He was pronounced the king. He was going out in the Garden of Gethsemane and sleeping. John the Baptist was the rightful high priest, but he was out there on the Jordan River, supposedly eating locusts and wild honey. Of course, we've explained that he didn't actually eat locusts. That's not what the word means. But that's another story. There's a lot that they have deceived you on. But now, to be fair, they were deceived. Many of your teachers have been deceived. They're like the people who take out a $100,000 student loan to go to college to learn something of value and then can't pay off their student loan because they're unhirable and nobody wants them, because they've swallowed a bill of goods. And they, with that, they've got $100,000 worth of debt. And now comes along people and says, well, we can make other people pay your debt if you're okay with that. Of course, the accepting that idea brings you deeper into bondage. They want you in bondage. There's always been people who want to put you in bondage for their benefit. They want to weaken you because it's easier to rule over weak-minded people than intelligent people. So they've been removing information from your schools for 100 years and from your books for 100 years. And we show you that at Preparing You in an article that I saw it. I saw the evidence of it. The tracks, as you were, like I've said, you know, tracking the bobcat through the wilderness, who just killed one of your lambs. So I go tracking them. And I can say, well, that's a bobcat, because I can see his trail. I can see the tracks. I can see the dead lamb. I can see the, you know, when we skin the dead lamb, we can see the killing tooth going into the brain. So I knew it was a bobcat with one killing tooth. So I knew who it was by the evidence. But somebody else uncovered and shot the bobcat. I didn't have to shoot the bobcat. Somebody else I know went and shot the bobcat. But I knew where the bobcat was living. I tracked him there. And so this is what I've kind of done with your educational system. I could see the changes in the books. I have a huge collection of old books that I got from thrift stores, and they threw them away in the libraries. They were throwing away some of the best history books I've ever seen written and replacing them with ones that weren't very well written and left out all kinds of information. And I didn't realize that we were doing that. I was getting old books for new. And and I saw this trail. Then I uncovered a government investigation where they saw it too. And they actually found the perpetrators and they named them. And they found their handwritten notes. And they exposed them. And it's a matter of the congressional record. It's not a conspiracy theory. It's the result of an investigation by the government. But your news doesn't tell you. We do. But once you understand, you know, everybody is not trying to deceive you. But there's a lot of people who have been deceived, and they are used to deceive you because they really believe what they've been taught. I mean, they paid a lot of money for that education. They have to believe. And that diploma, oh, that diploma says they know what they're talking about. You know, and I was ordained by a bishop. So I must know what I'm talking about. But they don't. And so anyway, I've kind of laid this out. So any church that exercises authority over the people or sends them to the men who exercise authority to receive their daily bread at the expense of their neighbor, those aren't Christians. And like I say, they're not Jews either, because the Jews who believed in Moses didn't do that. We show you why. You know, they may be just deceived. And maybe if they're informed of the error of Balaam, the error of the Nicolaitan, that they'll repent. I don't know. I'm not condemning anybody. I'm just giving you the facts, nothing but the facts. You can figure it out. But the truth is, they're not good Muslims either, because Muslims followed Abraham. That they say Abraham is their father. You know, he's the source of the wisdom of their religion. And you know, I mean, Muslims are all over the place. There's Shiites and Sunnis and all that stuff. Just like I said, Christians, you know, there's Baptists and Presbyterians and Lutherans. And I don't care about all that stuff. I care about Jesus Christ and Moses, who were in agreement. And I believe also, to some degree, with Abraham, certainly, that I think that's who we should be following, and that is the only denomination that we should be following. That common denominator of Moses, Jesus Christ, and Abraham. They were all preaching the same thing. Altars of charity. Systems of social welfare for their societies based on love and hope and faith in the way of peace. See, if you're forcing the contributions of your neighbor, you're not men of peace. You say, well, I didn't go to their house with a gun and force them to contribute so that I could have free education. But you had somebody else do it. And so you're not men of peace. If you're not men of peace, elders of peace, that was the other thing that we eventually got into in looking at and reading this John Zinn article, is that there is this idea of not only of taking care of one another through charity, as opposed to taking care of one another through force, two different clergies. Both could be called clergyism, but not if you're going to refer to clergyism as somebody who is elite, somebody who is dictating to you. Because that isn't really what the clergyism of Christ. I don't usually use the word clergyism in reference to the teachings of Christ. But I do refer to the clergy of Christ. I have an article up on that. And we're probably going to expand that a great deal with the stuff that I just written this morning and yesterday and the day before, dealing with the people that are accepting this. But one of the things that we need to realize is that the laity are the people that Christ came to set free. And that's what the Levites were supposed to do, is help keep Israel a free nation. The Levites were called out. They were given tasks, not special liberties and privileges. They were not given any power to exercise authority over the people. People were in charge of the courts. They weren't in charge of the Court of Appeals. That would be the Levites. But the Court of Appeals is just to make sure that the people were not injuring their neighbors. Why? Because they were learning to attend to what Christ called the weightier matters. And they're listed off in the Bible. If you don't know what they are, and we'll put a link eventually down below, which you can just go to Preparing You and look up the word weightier matters. You can get your King James Concordance and look up weightier matters. You can get Bible software and look that. You probably just look it up on the internet, weightier matters. And according to the King James Bible, weightier matters are law, judgment, mercy, and faith. But is it the weightier matters is law? Because, of course, the law is the Ten Commandments. But they include aspects of justice, mercy, and faith. Because that's how they get to the laws, by practicing justice, mercy, and faith. Well, what is mercy? Social welfare is mercy. Somebody's fallen off a ladder. Someone lost their job. Somebody got sick. Someone's husband died. Somebody was injured in the war and they had left a widow and children behind. How are we going to take care of them? Well, Moses showed you. He built an altar to take care of the widows and orphans. Called it the altar of Nisi, Jehovah Nisi. And we explained that in an article. You can look that up. But it was still a free will altar, you know, where you offered contributions to that altar to take care of the needy of that society. In that case, it was, you know, the people who suffered during a war with the Amalekites. I mean, why don't they address that anywhere in the Old Testament? They just had a war, and now they're building an altar to burn up sheep on somehow. How does that help with the war effort? How does that help the widows and orphans? How does that help the guys who lost an arm or lost a leg, who now still have a family to support? How does that help them? Well, it does help them, because that's what they were doing. But if your preachers, your rabbis, your ministers, your priests are not telling you that the altars of Abraham and Moses were systems of social welfare that provided for the needy of society in a way that strengthened the poor, they're not preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They're not preaching the Bible. And why wouldn't they? Is because they've also allowed all of you to go to the benefactors of governments, rulers of governments, rulers who offer you dainties. That's what it says in Proverbs. It calls them dainties, deceitful meats, they call it. But we have an article up on dainties, which Proverbs is telling you, if you have an appetite for those dainties, put a knife to your throat, because they're deceitful meats. But you didn't, back in 1933, you didn't put a knife to your throat. You signed up for the dainties of FDR in the United States. I'm sure there was somebody. I know the Social Security system was already being set up in Australia before that. I don't know who their prime minister was at that time. But a lot of Australians signed up for those benefits. They didn't even read the act. I mean, how many have to this day read the Social Security Act? How many know what it means? What are the requirements for those systems? And what is going to be the result? We know from history, but you may not know from history because they took that out of your history books. They didn't want you to know that history. They're still taking out a lot of stuff. You think this didn't start in the 70s. It didn't start in the 50s. It didn't start in the 30s. Started a long time before that. Changing the way in which you view history. And we're trying to show you. But now if you want to say, no, my preacher tells me the truth. I'm born again, I'm saved. You think you're born again? That's in John 3, you know, around 16, 17. Read 18 and 19 and 20. Keep reading. And then come back. Or, You can go to Preparing You and look up Born Again. You can go to Preparing You and look up John 3, because we have the whole chapter there. And we show you that, no, just because you think you're born again, just because you had an emotional experience and you felt like you were born again, even if you got to be a little bit better of a person, you may not be born again. As a matter of fact, you still be counted as a worker of iniquity. And one of the iniquities is to covet your neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority, sending men to your neighbor's house who are not forgiving men, who are not going to say, how much do you owe? And you say, well, I owe this much, but I can only pay this much paid in full. If your ministers are not saying that, and who are your ministers? Again, most of the duties of the early ministers of the church established by Christ, most of the duties of the ministers of the church in the wilderness established by Moses was to serve the tents of the congregation. They call it the tabernacle of the congregations. But if you translate the word for tent into tabernacles every time, you're not going to realize that they're talking about rightly dividing the bread from house to house to those who are truly in need. See, the governments of the world, they divide your bread from house to house. As a matter of fact, most of your contributions today are going to the Ukraine or to, we know illegal aliens can get a card that will give them $2,200 a month. And they've never worked in the United States. They didn't have to show a social security number or a birth certificate or a legitimate ID to get the ID. Oh, they just filled out an app online. They took their ID and threw it into the bushes and came into America and immediately were given $2,200 a month, free transportation, accommodations all over the country. And many of them are brought into the military. America is literally being invaded. I mean, people call it an invasion. How deep does this invasion go? Well, I don't want you to worry about that. I want you to worry about, are you seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness? And now do you have any kind of a better idea of what that looks like? We know you have, your modern day Gabbai, Molokai ministers. That was what they called them in the Hebrew back then at the time of Christ, who were collecting the contributions of the people by force, by penalty of law, which Christ removed that law, so they were no longer under that law. They're still under the Ten Commandments. We see Paul, who said you weren't under that law, still saying that we're not to have anything to do with people who are covetous. Jesus said the same thing. Matter of fact, he said covetousness is idolatry. To desire your benefits from the public religion of the world is idolatry. So how many modern Christians are idolaters? Now, I mean, like, they're not going to like to hear that. I understand that. But better to hear it now from me than later from Christ. Okay? You want to get entangled in the way of Christ, which means you have to repent. Think differently. Don't think it's okay to covet your neighbor's goods. It wasn't for Paul. It wasn't for Peter. He said it would make you merchandise and curse your children. We can show you in the 6 o'clock news that it has made you merchandise and it is cursing your children with debt upon debt upon debt, right now. But if you turn around, start heading back towards the kingdom and the ways of the kingdom, you'll change your destiny. Well, God will change it, but God will run out and change it for you. Because you actually started hearing the cries of your neighbor. You started gathering together to care for one another. You're not gathering together to get everybody to believe your ideology, your philosophy. You're not supposed to be directing one another. When I talk about a free assembly of elders, again, and we will go into this, and the elder is in an office of the church. There's nowhere in the Bible where it tells you that an elder is an office of the church. It says they were appointing elders. Well, they were appointing men. They weren't making them men. They were appointing elders, but they didn't make them elders. They were appointing men who were elders. What is an elder? Head of a family. And they go to Titus. They go to Timothy. What kind of elder, head of family? Well, one who really takes care of their family, who's raised up a good family, who showed that they know what it is to be the head of a family, to be honorable men, to have that intoxicating masculinity of righteousness, and they have a track record in. So you take those elders and you give them jobs within the church. Oh, we'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. This idea of clergy, these separate people. Now, there's an actual legal and technical reason why Christ was doing it the way he was doing it. It happened to be the same way that Moses was doing it when he called out the Levites, restricted the Levites and the power of the Levites, and delegated a certain responsibilities to the Levites. What were the restrictions? Well, they couldn't be a minister of a congregation of elders. All the elders were heads of families, and all the elders were now free from the bondage of Egypt. They were also given the power to sit in courts in the gatherings of tens, hundreds, and thousands. They were also given the military power. They weren't given power over each other. They were restoring every man to his possessions and to his family. This was the goal, repeated over and over again in principle and then in reference to the Jubilee, that we were constantly trying to return every man to his possessions and every man to his family, so that he could care for his family. So when a congregation, which they referred to as a free assembly, were to gather together, 10 families, gather together, which, you know, 10 families could be hundreds of people, because families were big, and you were still in your father's family until your father died. You were not sui juris until your father died. So one family could be one old guy, all his married sons and unmarried sons, and his unmarried daughters. His married daughters would now be in the family of those men. Of course, they could make that decision. The elders didn't have power over the next family. Early in America, you know, I was reading dialogues about how the early church was formed in early America, because the early church changed a great deal in America as compared to the religious ideas that were becoming more dominant in Europe. We take you all the way back to, you know, the 1066 and 1090, and, you know, with people like Lady Godiva, whose whole story has been fraudulently presented, and that's why we have a picture of Lady Godiva on the cover of the Free Church Report, and you can go look that up in the article of Lady Godiva on Preparing You, that she was saying that you could not have the welfare of society dependent upon taxation, that it would destroy society, would destroy the church, it would corrupt the church. And we give you lots of history of how that's done, where you corrupt the church, going back to, you know, the brother of Marie Antoinette. I can give you going all the way back to Constantine, where bishops are withholding shipments of grain to hungry people because he doesn't think they believe the doctrine he wants to promote, that Jesus never mentioned, His doctrine is fabricated out of bits and pieces of liturgy. But they would not swear that they believed in his doctrine, which, of course, Jesus said, swear not. So he wasn't going to deliver grain and let the people of Constantinople starve. And he was excommunicated by the emperor. So you right away, you know, that's a blending of the civil government, the power of the civil government, the exercising authority of the civil government with the church. You don't do that. The church is this separate people that are not a part of the world. They're in the world, but they're not of it. Now, the the elders, they might be sworn soldiers. They might be citizens who have gone back into the bondage of Egypt. Certainly the people in Judea were going back into the bondage of Egypt with the Corban of the Pharisees. But like we've explained when we're going through John and through some of the other Gospels like Matthew, is that when they made a rule, we see they made that rule, at least in John 9, we'll see it again as we continue through John, that if you got the baptism of Christ and the apostles, you were kicked out of that system. You didn't have to pay into that system of Corban run through the temple of Herod anymore. You still had to pay, but you would now pay to ministers of your choice who would provide a daily ministration for the needy of your society. And you told them how much you could afford to give, and they had to count it as paid in full. This is a different government. This is the kingdom of God that we're talking about. Jesus was the Son of God, and this is the kingdom that he was appointing to his little flock. And then they had more and more ministers as things grew, 120 in the upper room, etc. And then more and more when you had thousands of families converting in a single day. And thousands more the next day, and then spreading all over the Roman Empire. They had a system of social welfare that was separate from that of Judea. And they could do that. And we go through why people were persecuted, what was the accusation, the charges. And just, you know, I was just talking in an interview recently, which we haven't published yet, but we will shortly, if you join the network, we'll notify you when it's published. But interview with somebody who was surprised that Caesar was called the Son of God. And of course, that was the whole controversy, is that Jesus was called the Son of God by the followers of Jesus. And the followers of Caesar called Caesar the Son of God. But when Romans became Christians, because they didn't call themselves Christians, they literally were joining the Jewish temple that was now at that time run by followers of Christ, working daily in the temple. Remember that? Working daily in the temple. And they were converting to that system of social welfare, which was legal according to Pontius Pilate. Which is why they could work daily in the temple, and Romans actually protected them. Now Romans were joining that. They were still citizens of Rome, but their social welfare didn't come from the Temple of Jupiter. They didn't sign up with the Temple of Jupiter or the Parthenos or any of these other temples that provided similar welfare. They didn't sign up with the Temple of Roma, which was also built by Herod. They didn't sign up with that. They signed up with the Christians, who weren't yet called Christians. They were still called Jews. And they were now Romans, but now they don't have to go to the Temple of Rome and burn incense to Caesar as the Son of God. They're accepting Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And if they need welfare, they're going to their Christian gatherings. They were gathering in the tens, hundreds, and thousands as well. That was common knowledge in those days. That was one of the first things they had to get out of your history books way back when they started throwing out good historian books, some of which I have. But anyway, they changed your thinking. And it just got worse and worse and worse. I mean, Woodrow Wilson was used because the people were divided. That's how Woodrow Wilson got in and was able to do all the things that he was able to do. It is because of the fact the Bull Moose Party ran and it split the vote. And the least popular of three candidates got elected. That's Woodrow Wilson, who brought you, you know, signed in the Federal Reserve, started the United Nations with the League of Nations, lots of other things he did. He even referred to himself as a traitor later on in life when he realized that he had betrayed this country by following the people, the money powers that were controlling what he would do and what he would agree to. But the people could have done something back then, but they didn't. Now, who are the people? That's the elders of every family. They could have rejected a lot of this and turned the country around. But the preachers and the churches didn't speak up in the way that they should. Now, I know some did, but their voices were drowned out by the media, amazingly enough. And many churches that wanted to let the government take over the responsibility of social welfare. They were for this in Europe because they were getting, you know, which is why Lady Godiva got a bad rap. I mean, the story of Lady Godiva taking off her clothes and riding a horse, and everything, that's all made up by a religious monk. Years, 100 years after her death, they don't want you to know what she was really talking about. Any more than they want you to know what Christ was really talking about or what Moses was really talking about, which is why they didn't go to what the early Christians said about the Old Testament. They went to the Pharisees and said, what did the Old Testament say? They did this with the Masoretic text. And of course, they interpret it, and we show you. We show you the actual text. We show you their actual concordances. We're not making stuff up. You be the judge. Were the altars simply superstitious piles of rock upon which you burned up sheep? Did not hewing the stones have anything to do with hitting rocks with chisels and hammers? Or did it have to do with regulating the ministers of those altars? And the stones were just representative symbols of those men. In order to be a minister of a congregation of 10, the people had to sew the underwear of the Levite minister. Did that have anything to do with actually making underwear for them? Because they said they had to do this because they were naked. Did that have any under their garments? They were naked, so they had to have somebody sew the underwear. Did that have anything to do with sewing underwear? Or was that just a metaphor, a symbol of the fact they have no authority to be your minister unless you give them that authority? And if you give it to them, you can take it away and give it to somebody else. That's why it's important that each elder pick the minister and give him some sort of, I recognize you as the minister of my family. It's not a democracy. And like I was saying just before the break, in early America, reading how the churches were beginning to organize differently than they were in Europe, they were referred to as many republics. There was another term similar to many, but micro republics. I don't think they used a micro. Embryonic, that was it. Embryonic republics. Each congregation was, and each gathering of congregations were embryonic republics. They weren't embryonic democracies. They weren't where the elders sit on a board and vote that everybody in the church has to go along with their decision. You end up with crazy guys like that one Amish community where the guy was, he started a whole group of Amish It's a really small micro group. He's an absolute wicked man. You know, having been to jail already, his people have been to jail, but he's out doing the same thing again. But no, but the elders of that community have no idea of the responsibility of being an elder, of having that intoxicating masculinity. They don't understand how that works. And that's where each individual elder chooses to give what he chooses to give, to what he chooses to support. They're working out their salvation with fear and trembling. Not fear and trembling of each other because they're not a democracy, but fear and trembling of the Spirit of God, respect of the Spirit of God. No other person. God is not a respecter of persons. You should not be a respecter of persons. You don't pick your minister and you say, now you're in charge, you take care of this. I had a congregation that disagreed with their minister, and their minister disagreed with them. And I says, well, have you talked to the other members of the congregation? Well, I don't know who they all are. I mean, they knew who they were, but they didn't have their number. I said, first thing you do in a free assembly, if you care about the other members of your assembly, is you get their telephone number. I mean, that may not be the first thing, but that's high up on the agenda. Because you're gathering together to care for one another and you don't even know each other's telephone numbers. You're missing it. That every assembly is a band of brothers. But to follow the ways of Christ, you have to care about people on the other side of the world, just like that quantum entanglement. If you're entangled with Christ, whatever happens to other Christians entangled with Christ, you should feel that. That's hearing the cries of your brother. That's a spiritual reality. In order to get to that spiritual reality, we walk real paths on this planet today. And this is why Christ commanded that his disciples make the people sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. Moses did the same thing. They were in charge of the weightier matters, which is law. And that law is broke down into justice, mercy, and faith. You're living by faith. You're living by charity. You're living by peace. Mercy, you have to care about your neighbor in real ways, not just sit in your pew and say, yeah, I care, but actually turn your care into action. Because it's not those who say, but those who do it the will of the Father. And the will of the Father God is an action God. So therefore, if you're entangling yourself with God, you need to be an action person. And then justice. Well, if justice was really primary in your life and you were really attending to the weightier matters, you would have never settled for unjust weights and measures. You would have never settled for money that is just printed by borrowing against the future. And those of you who've done our studies on the Sabbath is about that. The Sabbath is about working first, earning your day of rest. It's not about borrowing against the future, certainly not borrowing against the future of your children, which is what everybody is doing today. They're borrowing against the future of their children and giving the money to their enemies, squandering it abroad. You have no control over the military-industrial complex that people like Eisenhower talked about, and actually it appears that Woodrow Wilson was talking about the same thing. You live in darkness if you think that it is okay to covet your neighbor's goods through the power of a civil government, where you actually ask the clergy of your civil government to take away from my neighbor so that I can have free stuff today. Take away from the future of my children so that I can have free stuff today. You can't do that and call yourself a follower of Christ. You can't do that and tell me and expect me to believe it that you're a follower of Moses. You can't do that and expect me to believe that you're a follower of Abraham. you look like the prodigal son out there doing contrary to what his father said. Now, I hope you repent and come back, whether you be Muslim, Jew, or so-called Christian, or Buddhist, or Hindu, which I can take you back to. I mean, Buddha was simply someone who came out of basically the Hindu religion. And he was actually a social reformer. He said, I'm not a god. The sight of me is not your salvation. I mean, that's what's coming out of Buddha's mouth. He was trying to get people to live by faith, hope, and charity. Caring about others more than they care about themselves, or at least as much as they care about themselves. He didn't want everybody to become sadhus. But that religion came basically out of the Hindu religion. And as I've explained, some of the, if you go all the way back to the Arthavedas and these other scripts, they talk about Brahman, Brahmana, and who's married to Sarivista, who's married to Haggai. That sounds like Abraham. I mean, there's rivers named after these people still today in India. So, yeah, if you're a follower of the Brahman, you're not going to be living by men who exercise authority, taking benefits at the expense of your neighbor. You're going to be becoming an unselfish society that lives in peace with one another because you actually care about one another. And you put that care into practice. And with that, there will come a quantum entanglement with the God of life and creation. And with that will come the protection of that God of creation. But you can't fake it. It's got to be real. And there's lots of challenges with it. But that's what Christ was teaching. And that's what Moses had taught. And that's what Abraham was trying to get across to people. Is that if you don't care about one another, then you're not going to be free for long. You're going to go back into bondage. And of course, everybody has. And if you want to turn that around, you want to change that, it's not about assassinating people or insurrection. You still may have to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but you can start right now seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And everything else will be provided. And the keys to that kingdom is what you bind on earth is bound in heaven. What you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. And that binding and loosing is about in being entangled either with the elements of the world. We have articles on that. Look up elements. Look up the word world that preparing you. Or with the elements of Jesus Christ. And the elements of Jesus Christ is that people are sitting down together and trying. You don't have to accept everybody's doctrine in the room. And Paul talks about that. Everybody comes up with their own little doctrine. Oh, you got to believe this. You got to think the way I think. Boy, I know a lot of people that think that way. That they think everybody's got to think the way they think. And they're thinking it's all over the place. Don't become little minor dictators. All you're going to do is create a congregation of dictators. You're in a free assembly. Your focus is setting everybody free in your assembly from your doctrines and ideologies and seeking to walk with Christ and become entangled with the Spirit of Christ. And if they're not entangled as much as you think you are, forgive them. 70 times 70. But if you contribute to your minister, you watch him. That's your responsibility. If he's not doing a good job, find another minister. And pray for him that he repent. I mean, you should go to him and talk to him and say, I think you ought to be doing this and I think you ought to be doing that. He gets to decide. He's Christ's servant. He's not your servant. Christ wants him to serve you, but he wants to serve the righteousness in you. That has to be his decision on how to do that. If you're not going to create a free society by exercising authority one over the other, whether you're an elder or a clergyman, you know deep down what is right. If you don't, you need to wait upon the Lord. You need to meditate upon that lack of light in yourself. You are not going to generate the light with your intellect. God is going to bring the light in you. So you have to submit to the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is that you don't covet your neighbor's goods, that you don't rob and steal, that you don't make covenants with men who want to rob and steal and are corrupt. But the salvation of the God of creation is available to everybody who will repent according to what Christ calls repentance, which is the logos of Christ, the right reason of Christ. But you have to understand what that is. And you have to go the way. That's what Christianity was called, the way. And in that going that way, you're going to be turning your actions into the actions of Christ in the early church. So find out more about the early church. Join the network at preparingyou or hisholychurch.org. The network is just based on geography so that you can find other people in your area or somewhat close to you. Start gathering together with, start helping other people get this message. And until then, peace on your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.